Okay, we are gathered together tonight to be in session number 2 of our study of the Holy Spirit. We are on page number 4 in the notes that you have in front of you. And I would invite you to open your Bible. The first passage that we're going to look at is going to be Numbers chapter 9, verse 20. But while you're turning there, let me just kind of go back to review a little of last week and to see where we are tonight. You remember last week we started with that tremendous truth in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said that it was to our advantage. He spoke it to the disciples. It certainly was true of them, and it's true of every believer since then, that it was to the disciples' advantage, and in turn our advantage, that he would leave. He would go to the Father. And it's to our advantage because then he can send the Holy Spirit to personally indwell every believer. If Jesus were here in the flesh right now, he would be limited by one place at a time. But he indwells every believer through the person of the Holy Spirit, and that is a great advantage. That the Holy Spirit in that passage we saw is called the Helper, if you have the ESV translation and some of the other translations, King James Version, and some of the others call it the Comforter. And we saw that the word Comforter, although it's a wonderful term, it's not quite broad enough for what that word that Jesus used is really supposed to communicate. And Helper is broader than Comforter and is a very, very good translation of that word. Then we got into the subject of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. It is so easy to think of the Holy Spirit as being a force, something of that nature, because of the term spirit. We normally hear the word spirit and we don't think of a person. But if you stop and think about what the Bible teaches, for instance, about us as a believer, when we die, our spirit will leave the body and be with the Lord, but we're still going to be a person, even though we're not going to be in our body between that time and the resurrection of our body. So we wanted to find out about this fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I think, do you guys need notebooks?
Yep.
Okay. Could you pass those back? So the Holy Spirit is a person, and so we wanted to know, well, how do we know that? What makes him a person? And so what constitutes a person are three parts. There is intellect, there is emotion, and there is will. And we went through verses last week that show us that the Holy Spirit definitely has intellect, and he has emotion, and he has will. He definitely fits the characteristic of having personality. Then we came to page number 4 in our notes, and we saw Roman numeral number 2, his works affirm personality. And without great detail, we went through this list of the works of the Holy Spirit where personality is required, such as he teaches and he reminds. A thing cannot do that. A force cannot do that. But a person can do that. And so on down through the list. Now, I wanted to then pick up there with a verse that's not written in your notes. I don't think it's written on the notes, and that is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Very interesting verse in regards to these works of the Holy Spirit that affirm personality. The reason this is interesting is because both intelligence and goodness are ascribed to the person of the Holy Spirit in this verse. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Nehemiah is part of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, thereafter 2 Chronicles, and before the book of Job. Nehemiah chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, by the way, is one of the great chapters of the Bible in that it is one of the most stirring prayers in the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 9. But in verse 20, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. This is a prayer to God, the Father. And it includes in verse 20, you gave your good spirit. So that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called a good spirit. He has goodness. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. So that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of a person, in this case, the Holy Spirit. And what did not withhold your manna, and so on. So it's just a very striking verse when you think about the personality of the Spirit, because there you have his goodness and his job of teaching. So a mere influence or something like that cannot create, cannot empower, cannot teach, cannot guide, cannot pray, cannot command, and so on, as we have in that list that we went over last week. Then continuing on page 4, you'll see Roman numeral number 3, the use of personal pronouns affirms personality. So it's not just the works of the Holy Spirit that shows he has personality, but it's the pronouns. Now, unfortunately, in the King James Version, that didn't always come out. And the modern translations have brought that out. It's definitely there in the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old and the New Testament. That is, the pronouns of I and you and he and him are used of the Holy Spirit. It's not, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Now, what's unique about that is that for instance, in the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is in the neuter gender. And we don't do a whole lot with that in English, but if you've taken Spanish and other languages, you know that you have to be careful because this noun might be a neuter, and if it's neuter, well, then you're going to have neuter other things with it. If it's masculine, you have masculine other things with it, and so on. Well, in the Greek New Testament, the word pneuma, or spirit, is neuter. So you would expect that the pronoun that would go with pneuma would be it. But instead, in the Greek New Testament, it's the word he, or whatever, as we'll see. But it's a personal pronoun. For instance, John 14. Let's look at that. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17. John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither receives it, no, because it neither receives him, nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So you have that throughout the New Testament. That although the noun spirit is neuter, yet because the Holy Spirit is a person, a personal pronoun is given to him. You have that in John 15, 26, and in John 16, 7 through 15, and then also in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 are examples of that. And so the only explanation for the masculine rather than the neuter is that the pronouns refer to a person. So that is another indication in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is a person. Number 4, Roman numeral 4, the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 and 29 associates the Holy Spirit on an equal basis with the Father, who we have no problem recognizing as a person. Now, certainly God, we're not talking about that aspect yet, but a person, and the Son, whose personality is generally accepted. And so the fact then that the Holy Spirit is put in that connection with them, because you remember how that reads, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name, one name, interestingly enough, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason it's one name is because it's one God with three persons. So it doesn't say names, but it's referring to the unity of God, but yet in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's connection there fits with the fact that he is a person. Number five, Roman numeral five, the apostolic benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14 indicates an equality of personality of the Trinity. This is a beautiful verse. I don't know if you have noticed it too much, but 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, this is what we call a benediction. It's a prayer of God's blessing on the congregation, in this case, on Paul's readers in the church in Corinth. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that would be the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the implication there is that we are dealing with three persons. It's not two persons and a thing. It is the three persons of the Godhead. What a great expression about the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that as we go through this study together, that more and more we will recognize the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So, simply then to bring to conclusion this whole aspect of the personality of the Spirit, I have to ask the question, what difference does it make if we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person? It makes a lot of difference. Because if you think of the Holy Spirit as an influence or a power, you will be thinking along the terms of how can I get a hold of this Holy Spirit and use it? Whereas if you think of him in the biblical way as a person, that will lend its thinking in our minds to, well, how can the Holy Spirit get a hold of me and empower me? And he is a person who has a concern for me and my life. And it's not, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? That would be the emphasis if he is a thing. But it is, how can this person, the Holy Spirit, get more of me? And then also it makes a difference because we realize that since, as we'll continue in our study in weeks to come, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells everyone as a believer, that means we have a person with us. And this person, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, as we saw in talking about that he has emotion, he can be grieved. And as we are going through our life and when we realize, well, this one that indwells me is a person subject to being grieved, that can have a big impact on how we live our life. When we're tempted to sin, if we realize, well, how is the Holy Spirit going to feel about this? If my eyes look at this, the Holy Spirit's looking at this because he is indwelling me. If I go to this place that I know God wouldn't want me to go, the Holy Spirit is going because he indwells us. So it does have a lot of ramifications for a Christian that the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, let's turn to page 5 and turn from the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. So this would be the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now we have a word in our Christian vocabulary, Trinity. However, a lot of people don't realize the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Now that doesn't mean it's unbiblical. It is very biblical. But the word Trinity may not be in the Bible. But the Bible definitely presents that there are three persons but one God. And it calls three persons God. It calls the Father God, calls the Son God, calls the Holy Spirit God. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Now that baffles our understanding We will never completely understand it until we get to heaven, because we don't know anything else like that. People have come up with illustrations like the three-leaf clover, and water can be vapor and ice and liquid and so on, but every one of those illustrations does break down when you really put it to the test. But so there's nothing that we have any association with that is a three-in-one like the Godhead. So that's why it's so hard for us to understand. But it is taught in the Bible. So let's look at the subject of what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit being God. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5. Good verse on that. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, 3 and 4. This is the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. In the early days of the church, the apostles are serving the Lord in Jerusalem, and many people have come to salvation. And many of the Jews, when they came to salvation, lost their jobs and lost their incomes. And so there was a real need for believers to give financially, and it was helping the believers that were having trouble and so on. And it's just natural that when people would give a gift, especially a large gift, that there are people that would know about it and they would say, "Wow, isn't that something?" And Ananias and Sapphira noticed that, and they thought that would be kind of neat to get some of that praise. And which, of course, that is sin on their part. To give for the purpose of praise is absolutely wrong. That is the wrong method or wrong motive for giving. But they did that, and they came to the apostles, and they sold this property, and they brought the money. And they deceived and they lied to the apostles and saying, "We sold our property for the X number of dollars and we're bringing it to you to distribute as you see fit to the church." And what they didn't tell the apostles was they really sold it for more than that, kept part of it, and were just putting on a sham. And Peter, because of the Holy Spirit revealing to him what the truth was about this matter, was able to call them on it. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Now, the previous verse says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." So the next verse, same breath, saying you lied to God, with the idea that the Holy Spirit is God. And by the way, when we think of the Holy Spirit being God, it's very appropriate that his title that we know him best by would have the word holy in it. Nowhere in Scripture is the Holy Spirit given any other formal name. There are some other titles, but a formal name, it is the Holy Spirit. And that is so descriptive. Because he's God, he is holy. The descriptive adjective holy distinguishes him from all other spirits. He's the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits. That is a term for the angels, and then the angels that rebelled against God who became demons. And demons and angels are spirits, but they are not the Holy Spirit. There is only one who is the Holy Spirit, and that one is God, deserving then that title, holy. That brings us to Roman numeral 1. The titles of the Holy Spirit show his deity. There are 16 titles of the Holy Spirit that reveal his relationship to other persons of the Trinity. For instance, there are 11 titles that relate the Holy Spirit to God the Father. And you see them here. there is the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit is called. And that's the very first reference to the Holy Spirit is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When we get to the subject of the Holy Spirit and creation, which we might get to tonight, we're going to look at that verse, and it's a fascinating verse. But there he is called the Spirit of God. He's related to the Father. He's the Spirit of the Lord in Luke 4:18. He's the Spirit of our God in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He is his Spirit in the context referring to God. He is the Spirit of the Lord, all capital letters. When you have Lord spelled with all capital letters in the Old Testament, that tells us that is a translation of the word that is the name, the personal name of God, which we today pronounce Yahweh. The Jews in Old Testament times and Orthodox still today will not pronounce that name when they come to it. And so after the writing of the New Testament, and Christians began to wonder, well, how do we pronounce that name of God? Because no one ever heard it pronounced, because the Jewish people didn't do it. And so they looked at the letters and so on and came up with Jehovah, which for hundreds of years was how Christians pronounced the name. But several generations ago, scholars took that apart and said, it's probably better pronounced Yahweh. That's what most people pronounce it today, but we cannot say for sure that that's how it's pronounced. But anyway, when you have the personal name for God in the Old Testament, it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And in Judges 3:10, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Yahweh. He is called your Spirit, that is speaking to God in Psalm 139, verse 7. He is called Spirit of the Lord God. He is called the Spirit of your Father, referring to the disciples. He's the Spirit of the living God. He is my Spirit. God speaks in Genesis 6:3. My Spirit shall not always strive with man in the events leading up to the flood. And then he is called the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11. In the context of the him there is God the Father. Then there are five titles that relate the Holy Spirit to the Son. He is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9 and 1 Peter 1:11. He is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. He's called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. He's called the Spirit of his Son, and the context there definitely fits Jesus, Galatians 4:6. And he is called the Spirit of the Lord in the context of Jesus in Acts 5:9 and 8:39. Then we see the titles of the Holy Spirit revealing his attributes and his works. His attributes and his works, which are the attributes and works of God. There are some. You and I are not eternal, right? You and I are not omniscient. Oh, I wish we were. Oh, and omnipotent and omnipresent and so on. But those are the attributes of God, and the Holy Spirit has those. He's called one Spirit in Ephesians 4:4. He's called the Lord who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. None of us are eternal. Nothing that we have ever touched is eternal. Only God is eternal. No beginning and no ending. Now, the believer, we have no ending, but we definitely had a beginning at our conception. But God has no beginning and no ending. And the Spirit is called eternal. He's the Spirit of glory. Glory is a wonderful term associated with God. It is the visible presence and manifestation of God and his power. In the Old Testament, it often took the form of the cloud that descended and rested on the Holy of Holies. And the same cloud that led the Jewish people through the wilderness in the time of Moses. That is the glory of God. The glory of God is referred to when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and so on. He is called the Spirit of Life, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And only God has life, ultimate life. And he imparts life to us. But God is life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit is the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy One. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding in the nth degree, the ultimate degree that only God is. He's the Spirit of counsel and might. He's the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's the Spirit of truth. And again, this ultimate truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And Jesus used that term for him. Here's Jesus, who is truth. And then he uses that term for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in the context that the Spirit of truth is going to have a ministry with the disciples to reveal to them the truth of God that they will write down in the New Testament. And then the Spirit of truth who inspired them to write the New Testament also is our teacher when we come to the truth. And then he is called the Spirit of Grace. In Zechariah 12:10, notice that's an Old Testament verse. There are people who will say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, not grace. And the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, not wrath. And that's just not true, because you see God's grace in the Old Testament, and you see his wrath in the New Testament, as well as reverse. And so I find it very interesting that Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, refers to the Spirit as being the Spirit of grace. And just as in the book of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so grace has always been God's means of providing salvation for sinners. But then there's Hebrews 10:29. Let's look at that one. You turn in your Bible to Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:29. And this verse is part of a section where the author of Hebrews is giving a warning to the readers, the original readers of Hebrews. They were Jewish people who had heard so much about Christ, but had not fully embraced him yet. And there are warnings in the book of Hebrews that if they don't do that, they are in trouble. And this is part of those warnings. Verse 29, Hebrews 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Interesting terminology there. First, that he's called the Spirit of grace, not the Spirit of wrath, the Spirit of grace, but then also that the Spirit of grace can be outraged. Outraged when someone rejects the message of grace and of salvation through Christ. And then the last one here is the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. That is that wonderful promise that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation repents of their sin, trusts in Christ. We know they're born again into God's family. But there's another term that's used in the Bible, and that is that they received the adoption of, as the sons, the children of God. And to be adopted meant to be given the full rights and privileges of sonship. Because in the world of the New Testament, there could be children who were born who were never given the full rights for various reasons. And they didn't get that till around they were around the age of 12 or 13. And that idea then is taken in the New Testament. The privilege that we have as a believer, when we come to salvation in Christ, we receive all the rights and privileges of a son, of a child of God. We are in the fullness of the family of God. And that is through the Holy Spirit's ministry as the Spirit of adoption. Well, turning the page to page 6, continuing with this idea of the deity of Christ, we have Roman numeral 2, his identification and association with God. We've already seen the two references, Matthew 28:19, that baptism formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and 2 Corinthians 13:14, that benediction includes the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, as you see in the notes, in the Old Testament, what is said of God is also said of the Spirit of God. For instance, the expression, God said and the Spirit said, are repeatedly interchanged. Also, the activity of the Holy Spirit is sometimes said to be the activity of God. In Isaiah 6:9, God speaks and says, go say to this people. And then it's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul quotes this text in Acts 28:25 and introduces it by saying, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So the New Testament is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as the Old Testament was. And the Holy Spirit inspired this expression that Paul uses in quoting that verse, where Paul would actually say, the Holy Spirit said this. Old Testament, God says, but it's interchangeable because the Holy Spirit is God. Ephesians 2:22, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Romans 8:9-10, you have there on your notes. What's the significance of those verses is that believers are called the temple of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. If the Holy Spirit who indwells us were not God, how could we be called the temple of God? It's interconnected. Since He is God, He indwells us, therefore we are the temple of God. And then again, you have that reference there, Acts 5:3-4, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Well, then we have Roman numeral 3, the attributes of the Holy Spirit. We've seen some aspect of this in the titles and so on. For instance, the Holy Spirit possesses life. There's that verse where He's called the Spirit of life. That is an attribute of God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere at the same time. Psalm 139:7. Psalm 139 is a great psalm, and that particular verse talks about, where can I go from His presence that He is not there, and so on. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. That means He knows everything. Only God is omniscient. But 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, talks about the fact that He is omniscient. Then, His title, Holy Spirit, refers to His holiness. And then, as we've seen previously, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Then Hebrews 9:14, only God is eternal. Then we come to Roman numeral number 4, the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to be looking at the works of the Holy Spirit in great depth. And that's the part, usually, that everyone is most interested in getting into, baptism of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, all these things. But do want to talk here just a little about the works of the Spirit, although we'll get into that in a lot more detail to come. All the works of the Holy Spirit bear the marks of His deity. For instance, in creation, Genesis 1:2 and Job 33:4. And I'll save those verses for a few minutes when we look at the detail of His work of creation. There's also the work of regeneration. Now, only God can create. That is, bring something out of nothing. Only God can regenerate a sinner. Only God can take a person who is dead in sin and make him alive spiritually. And yet, that is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5 and John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at Titus 3:5. If your Bible is still open to Hebrews, Titus is just a hop, skip, and a jump to the left of Hebrews. And you have Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That expression, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, there's another word for that, and that is regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation of making us a new creation in Christ. Now, when you stop and think about it, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, two verses that are very well known. Maybe you've memorized John 1:12. And they speak of the spiritual birth as being the work of God. Born not of the flesh, nor of the spirit, and so on, but of God. Yet in John 3:5, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he talked about being born of the Spirit. And only God can give life in creation. Only God can give life in the regeneration of our salvation. And an instrument in doing that is the third person of the Trinity, which is the Spirit of God. And that is something only God can do, and he can do it because he is God. Then there's sanctification. Now, the word sanctification is a wonderful Bible word that means the process of making us holy. Now, you have to realize that there are two different aspects of us as a Christian being holy. We would never get into heaven if we weren't holy. And so at the moment of our salvation, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we are holy. And we die the next moment after becoming a Christian. We can enter into heaven because we've been given Christ's righteousness and we are holy. There's another aspect of holiness for us in the Bible, and that is what's called sanctification. That is, that although I have been given the holiness of Christ, and I'm a believer, I don't always act like it. I don't always act like a child of God would and act like a holy God. And so from the time of my salvation until I go to be with the Lord, God is working in our life as a Christian, making us holy in our daily lifestyle, in our daily life. And that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to that reference there, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We were in Titus. 2 Thessalonians is a few pages to the left of Titus. And we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So there, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is linked to sanctification. And then there is the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21, we'll look at this in more detail in a couple of weeks, but the Bible is not a book that people could write. No humans could sit down and write this book. And when you realize that it was written over a period of several thousand years, 30 to 40 different writers, and yet it never contradicts and so on and so on. Only one source of this book, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we call that work of the Spirit inspiration. because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. That's the King James. ESV says all scripture is breathed out by God, which is a more literal translation of what inspired by God means. And we'll talk about that work of the Spirit probably next week. We'll get into that. But 2 Peter 1:21 talks about that, that the Bible is not man-made, but it says, but men spoke, and then what they spoke was put into writing as this, they were moved by the Spirit of God. And then there's resurrection. That is a work that only God can do. Only God can raise a dead body from the grave. No person has ever been able to do that except by God's power, and God's power alone. And that's Romans 8:11 refers to the Spirit of God in that work of resurrection. Then we have Roman numeral number 5, the subordination of the Holy Spirit. So this is the conclusion to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And that is then reminds us that the Bible teaches that God the Son subordinates himself to the Father. John 14, verse 10. Jesus said that the works that he did were not his own. Jesus is God. Jesus could do anything in his own power. But when he came as a man, as a person, he humbled himself and was not doing his miracles in his own power, but he submitted himself to the Father. And it was only in the Father's will that he healed, and then it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the point is, in John 14, verse 10, that he submitted himself to the Father. And the Bible teaches then that the Holy Spirit subordinates himself both to the Father and to the Son. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 that we looked at last week at the beginning of our study, we saw that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. He did not come to glorify himself. He did not come to start a Holy Spirit movement. But he came to start a Jesus movement, to tell about Jesus, to lead people to Jesus. And so he submits himself to the Father and to the Son. And then by the Holy Spirit, by his power, makes known the Father and the Son to us. So that is, I think, a fairly comprehensive explanation of the deity of Christ. Now let's turn to page 7, the first page of the notes that were in front of you when you came in tonight. And we want to begin looking at the works of the Holy Spirit. And this is where most of our study will be. So the first work of the Holy Spirit that we want to study is the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. And I have put on your sheets there some specific scriptures that talk about the role of the Spirit in creation. So let's start with the very first one, which is in the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that is a general statement. The rest of Genesis 1 unfolds the sequence of God's creation work. When verse 2 begins, the raw material of what we see around us today on planet Earth and the stars and the planets and so on, the raw material of what we see around us today was all in place, but it hadn't yet been put into form. That's where verse 2 comes in. Now, I don't believe there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. I used to believe that many years ago. When I began in ministry, that was called the gap theory. And there was a wonderful Bible teacher who had gone to be with the Lord by the time I came into ministry, but only a few years before that, named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was a wonderful teacher of God's Word, and he left some wonderful books. And one of his best books was a book that is called The Invisible War. And it's a jewel, but unfortunately, in The Invisible War, he really puts a high priority on the teaching of the gap theory. But as the years have gone by, I have, in studying this, and under other people as well, had to come to the conclusion that Dr. Barnhouse was wrong on that, that there is not a gap. See, what happens in the gap theory, there is the belief that verse 1 is creation, and then between verse 1 and verse 2, there is some kind of terrible catastrophe, which usually is attributed to being the fall of Satan, and then this world is thrown into chaos, and what you have in the days of creation are the recreating of the earth, and with an unknown gap that could have been thousands of years or whatever in between. But that really isn't what the Bible says. And in verse 1, again, is a general statement. The very beginning, all of God just instantly made all the raw material of this planet and all the planets that are around us and the whole universe and so on. And then in verse 2, in the following verses, we then have the amplification of what happened when God created the heavens and the earth. And it happened, as it's laid out here, in 6 days. That becomes a big discussion among some people, are there 6 literal days or 6 long ages? I take it literally. I think it's what makes the most sense in the Bible. And in particular, in the way that term day, you'll have the evening and the morning were the first day, evening, morning, second day, and how that word day is used in other parts of the books of Moses and so on, all point to it being 24-hour days. But anyway, what we have here, it's kind of like a potter starts with a lump of unformed clay and makes something beautiful out of it. Well, that's what we have. In verse 1, we have the unformed clay. Instantly, God made that. And then now we have the work of the potter in forming it into something that's very beautiful. And it happens in 6 days. And so let's see how verse 2 starts. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Those who taught the gap theory said in Hebrew you could read that as the earth became without form and void. But today there's hardly anyone that believes that. That just doesn't fit with Hebrew, with the Hebrew language. So, the earth was without form and void. Didn't become that way, but it just was as God created it. And darkness was over the face of the deep. God had not created light yet. So there was no light. It was just simply darkness. Face of the deep is an expression that's used for the sea. So in other words, the whole surface of the earth was water when these 6 days of creation begin. And the Spirit of God. So now we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, at this point, the earth is an undeveloped, unformed, lifeless mass of matter in space. And that's what we have. And it's covered by water, and it's engulfed in darkness. But here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enveloped it, surrounded it, guarded over it. Plus, as we'll see in a moment, there's also the idea that not only did he do those things, but it implies setting into motion. And I'll explain that in a minute. And so the Holy Spirit is used in this process of bringing order out of chaos. That's something that's unique to the Holy Spirit throughout his entire ministry in Scripture. He does the same thing with sinners. He brings order out of chaos. He does that here in creation. Now, the image that is used here of hovering over the waters, it's the image of a hen. And this word hovering is also used of hens. And when it's used of hens, it's usually the word brooding. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a hen brooding, I think of the hen sitting on the eggs. And she's just sitting there and adding the warmth and so on. But other places in Genesis, or in the books of Moses, don't use it that way. Same word is used, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32:11, where it talks about the mother eagle is brooding over her young eaglets. They've already hatched. And she is observing them and caring for them and so on as they learn to fly. That's the picture in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. So the word isn't so much just sitting there covering, but it's a word that involves superintending, divine care, supervision. And then the word could also involve movement. And where that comes from is, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Henry Morris. Henry Morris went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, but prior to his going to be with the Lord, for decades, he was one of the great experts on creation from the Bible point of view and the flood. He became famous when he and a man named Dr. Whitcomb co-wrote a book called The Genesis Flood back in the 60s. And that book is still in print today because it has so much information. If you want to be an expert in the flood, that's a book that you have to go to. He was a wonderful scientist, had a scientific mind. His specialty was in hydrology and so on. But anyway, he has written a number of books, not just on science and creation, but on Genesis and commentary on Genesis and so on. And he did some study on that word that's translated here, hovering, which also is translated brooding. And he suggested that it could be translated, quote, the Spirit of God vibrated over the face of the waters, signifying the transmission of energy from creation, from Creator to creation. So this is identifying the Holy Spirit as the prime mover who sets in motion God's work of creation. And by the way, the fact that the earth alone, out of everything that we have found out in the reaches of outer space, the earth alone is the only planet that is known to be filled with life, that is directly owing to the Spirit's ministry of what he did, of turning chaos into order in these 6 days of creation. And the entire Bible testifies that the Spirit of God is the source of life and creation. Well, we will stop there tonight, and we will pick up with these other verses on the Spirit's involvement with creation. And they really are remarkable. I think you'll see as we get into that. So next week we'll get into that and continue on to his other works one by one. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up Genesis chapter 1 and see how it all began. Began by your work of creation and the work of the third person of the Godhead hovering over the waters. And not just in some kind of stillness, but in activity and resulting in the creation of light and plants and water in the oceans and the waterfalls and the stars and the sun and all that we enjoy on this planet and looking beyond. And so, Father, we thank you for his work of taking chaos and turning it into order. And we can say he's done it in our life as a Christian as well. And we thank you for that. And bless these things to our minds and our hearts tonight as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.